Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, as we're going to be continuing our series of study on the seven churches. And tonight we're going to look at the church of Ephesus. And I'll get my pointer out here. Dean got me all hooked up with that tonight. And Linda, if you'd put that up there, I can see it a lot better back here. There's Ephesus right there. Of course, there's Patmos. That's the island where John is exiled. And John actually served as the pastor at Ephesus for a period of time. So that's where we are tonight. We're in the church at Ephesus. And our message is entitled, A Heart Check at Ephesus. And we'll understand that here in just a moment. As a lead into that, just a friendly reminder to you guys, I guess you girls too, but especially you guys, we just have a month until Valentine's Day. Just keep that in mind. That's a pretty important event. You don't want to forget Valentine's Day. And so we want to remember to honor our wives. Reminds me of a story I heard. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but I just stay in the perennial doghouse. Are you like that, guys? I mean, I don't even intend to, but I just say things, or I don't do things, or I do things, and I'm always in the doghouse. And heard about a guy that found his way into the doghouse inadvertently one day. They started to have one of those conversations where he should have known better. He should have known he was in trouble. But his wife started questioning him, and she said, "Honey, if I were ever to pass away, would you remarry?" And he thought, he said, "No, I don't think I would." And she said, "Are you sure you wouldn't?" And kind of badgered him a little bit. And so finally he said, "Yeah, I suppose it's possible I might remarry." And she said, "Well, honey, if you married another woman after I passed away, do you think you'd live in the same house?" He said, "Well, I don't see why not. I mean, not sure. We'd probably live in the same house." She said, "Honey, if you married again, do you suppose that there's a chance that you might take my pictures down and put hers up?" And he thought about it. He thought, "Well, it might be the right thing to do. It might make her feel less awkward. I don't know. But yeah, I suppose so." And she said, "Would you let her wear my clothes?" And he said, "Well, I guess if she wanted to." And she was really getting nervous by then. And she said, "Well, do you think you'd let her use my golf clubs?" And he said, "No, I'd never do that. She'd be left-handed." So he got himself in the doghouse, didn't he? Now, to be fair about it, you ladies can get in the doghouse too sometimes. I heard a story about a lady that kind of cracked me up. She said that she wanted to marry four different men in her lifetime. Four different men. And they pressed her on who she wanted to marry, and she said, "I wanted to marry in this order: a banker, a movie star, a preacher, and a funeral director." And they said, "Why in the world would you want to marry those four different types of men?" She said, "It's very simple. One for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go." So she had her plan all worked out too. But sometimes we need to get a heart check in marriage and in relationships, don't we? Well, this church we're going to look at tonight, they were a good church. They were a strong church, but Jesus said that they needed a heart check. A heart check. And so, chapter 2, the first letter to the first church at Ephesus. Verses 1 through 7. This is what John writes. "Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands." And this is what this person says, meaning Jesus. "I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. Verse 4, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans." Who in the world are the Nicolaitans? We'll talk about that in a minute. "Which I also hate." Then Jesus concludes in verse 7. "Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in God's paradise." Father, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. We thank you, Jesus, that you are among the churches. You know what's going on in churches. You know what's going on in our lives and our hearts. Thank you that you love us, and thank you that you call us to you. You call us to initial salvation, and you call us to repentance when our hearts get cold or when our faith is weary. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to call to us, and you warn us, and you encourage us, and you exhort us. I pray that as we study through these letters, that you would help us to understand where we are personally and as a church, and just apply the lessons to our lives as we need to by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help me to preach this message tonight. Give us ears to hear and hearts that want to obey you and draw near to you. May you be our first love, Lord, because you richly deserve that, and you're the one who first loved us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're looking at Ephesus. And what do we know about Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was a church that was located in the middle of a very pagan city. It was a city that was a commercial center, very large population, a center of trade and commerce. It was also the center of Artemis worship. And that was a goddess. Diana was the Roman name for this goddess. And it was a very wicked, depraved form of worship. It involved cult, prostitution, and a lot of unsavory things. And so this church is located in the middle of this city that is the center of this false god worship, or false worship. Very wicked and depraved place. And yet this church has been a very successful church. It's been a strong church and a good church. Let me back up before we get into the church specifically, but I want you to notice some things that Jesus says. And I touched on this last week, and so I'll kind of set the tone for all of the churches. But you'll notice that the same things happen at the beginning of each of the letters. Verse 1 begins, "Write to the angel of the church." I talked about that last week. I know that there may be some differences of opinion in the book of Revelation, but it's my belief that that reference of the angel of the church is to the pastor. Now, that's not because I'm always an angel. I'm not always a perfect person. But that word can also be translated messenger. And I believe that the pastor is the under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. And so John is instructed to write these letters to the pastor. So what that's telling me is that these are real letters being written to real churches with real issues. And it's not figurative or allegorical. And by the way, these issues that we're reading about in each of the seven churches could be issues for us today. Not in every case, but there are certainly situations that occur in every church, all different kinds of churches in every era of Christian history. And so that's where it starts, to write the letter to the angel or to the pastor of the church. And this is the same pattern in all seven of the letters. Second thing is Jesus always introduces himself. Now notice how he does it in this letter. He says, he describes himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. He's going to describe himself differently in the different letters. But make no mistake, Jesus, he's bringing back that, remember that picture, that vision that we saw in chapter 1? John saw the glorified, risen Christ. Well, he's describing himself in these letters as he addresses himself as the author of the letter. And then the third thing that's common is he says here, "I know your works." I know your works. What we understand from the New Testament is that Jesus is the true head of the church. That's what Ephesians chapter 5 says. He loved the church and gave himself up for it. He cleanses the church. One day he's coming again for the church. And so, therefore, Jesus is very interested. Not only is he very interested, he knows what's going on in the church. And that's what he's saying here. I know your works. No matter what kind of church it is, no matter where it's located, no matter what they've been doing or not doing, Jesus knows their works. Now that may make you feel a little bit insecure tonight, or it may make you feel good. I don't know. But Jesus knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows what we're trying to accomplish here. He knows what we're up against, and he knows the challenges we face. He knows what we can be. He knows what we need to accomplish. And so I guess the statement I want to make in summary to that is when Jesus looks at a church, He doesn't just look at the building. He doesn't just look at the programs in the church. He doesn't just look at how big the choir is or how big the budget is. He peers beneath the surface. He looks at the issues that maybe aren't able to be seen by the human eye. He sees the underlying reality of that church. And that's what His evaluation of Ephesus shows us. Really, when He looks at Ephesus, it reminds me of three truths. And if you're filling in your blanks tonight, there's three truths that I get out of this passage. And again, the whole point is about a heart check, having a heart check in the church or in Ephesus. And here's the first thing that it reminds me of. Jesus' evaluation at Ephesus, it reminds me that activity does not necessarily determine intimacy. Activity does not necessarily equate to intimacy. Again, let's think about this church of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very interesting church, very solid church with a very strong beginning. Does anybody remember who the founding pastor was at Ephesus? None other than the Apostle Paul. That's a pretty good start, wouldn't you think? I think that'd be a pretty good first pastor. Later on, they had a couple of other notable shepherds. Timothy, who was an understudy of Paul, and as I mentioned earlier, John. And so it's no surprise to me that it's a very, very strong church. How is it a strong church? Well, notice how the Lord commends the church. Jesus talks about a lot of things that they were doing right. First off, He commends them for being a very busy, hard-working church. Back in the text, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance. This isn't just a church of people sitting around. They were busy. They were active. The church calendar at Ephesus was filled with events and activities and programs and meetings. And Jesus' words indicate that they were busy. And they were busy doing a lot of good things. Not only that, but John's letter indicates that they were a doctrinally sound church. Boy, there's a lot of churches today that are not doctrinally sound. And I'm sure there were a lot of churches back in that day as well, from the writings of Paul and some other things that we read from that time period. But, you know, they recognized false teachers, according to what it says in this letter. They understood, and they didn't put up with heretical teaching. They were doctrinally sound. And we need to thank God for churches that remain doctrinally sound in times where sometimes people waver away from the truth. Again, Jesus' words in this letter. You have tested those who call themselves prophets and are not. So it's a doctrinally sound church. Thirdly, another commendation by the Lord, Ephesus was a persevering church. They persevered through trials and hardship, patiently enduring persecution. Again, think about their setting. I'm sure that that didn't bode very well for them in their occupation, in their relationships with other people. You suppose they were ostracized? Absolutely they were. I have no doubt that they were persecuted because Jesus talked about it. Yet they didn't leave the scene. The church didn't split apart. They held together and they persevered through a lot of difficulty. These are Jesus' words. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. If we were to stop right there, what would you say? What would your assessment of Ephesus be? Well, I can tell you what mine would be. Sounds like a pretty solid church. Kind of church I'd want to be in. Kind of church I'd want my family in. Hard-working, Bible-centered, courageous, filled with folks who can take the heat and they don't give up, they persevere. Looks like a good church. So what could be wrong with a solid church like Ephesus? What could be the problem here? Jesus says it in verse 4. In verse 4, He says, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. They have lost their first love. That's what Jesus has against this church. Lots of good things going on, still solid doctrinally, but they've let their love for the Lord grow cold. In Ephesus, all of the good that this church was doing was undermined by this sad reality that they were no longer in their first love. Somehow their hearts had cooled toward God. So that's really the indictment that the Lord gives to them. And that really reminds me of some things that are true yet today in the 21st century. Here's point number one, subpoint under your first point. A busy schedule is no substitute for worship. Let me say that again. A busy schedule is no substitute for worship. You see, here's what I know about our relationship with God. If it's left to its natural course, naturally, we tend to drift away from God, and our hearts can get cold. We can get in mechanical mode and do all kinds of things out of rote, or because we're disciplined, or because we know that's what we're supposed to do. But if our hearts are cold, if we're not worshiping in the midst of that, then we're missing what God has called us to do and be. And folks, I'm not pointing a finger at you guys. I know my own heart. I know my own life. And it's very easy to lose the passion and to begin to drift. We all know what it's like, or what it was like right after we were saved. Or maybe we've come out of revival, or a men's encounter, or a men's retreat, or some event like that, and our hearts are fiery. We're on fire for the Lord. And then 6 or 8 months later, our passion has cooled and waned. And so I believe that a church can be doing a lot of great activities and still miss the point or miss the ball because they have lost their love or their adoration or their worship of God. And again, when I talk about worship, I'm not just talking about what we do when we sing on Sunday. I saw a quote, and I don't know who this lady is, but I like this quote, and so I borrowed it from Twitter. This is Virginia Garrett, and I like what she says about worship. I want you to listen. She says, "Worship is not music. Worship is a lifestyle of our heart, living it each moment in obedience to the one we love and adore above all others." That's really what worship is. It is living in love and obedience to the one that we adore and the one that we know as our Lord and Savior. And you know we have a textbook example of the difference between this in Luke chapter 10. It's the story of Mary and Martha. Remember Mary and Martha? And in Luke chapter 10, Jesus and the disciples were coming over for dinner. They were coming over to stay in Mary and Martha's house. And remember how Martha was distracted in that story by her many obligations, all of these tasks that she had to do. Now, they weren't bad tasks. They weren't wrong. In fact, they needed to be done. Jesus was coming and his disciples, and hospitality is a big deal to this day in the Middle East. And so they had to have everything ready for their guests. But remember what happened? Martha got mad at a person. She got mad at her sister Mary. In fact, she was really torqued at Mary because here's Mary just sitting around listening to Jesus while she's trying to get all this work done. And Martha just knew that Jesus was going to straighten out Mary. But Jesus didn't do that, did he? Remember what he says here? I've got it copied down. He says, "Martha, you are worried and upset about so many things." I always joke about that. I think about the Brady Bunch. "Martha, Martha, Martha. Martha, you're worried about so many things and upset. But one thing is necessary." What's that one thing? Worship. It's good to work for the Lord, but may your work be an act of worship. May the work that I do be an act of worship to my Lord. He says, "One thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." Isn't that good? We need to be worshipers of King Jesus. Here's the second thing that I notice in this text. Knowledge of the truth is no substitute for love of the truth. Knowledge of the truth is not a substitute for love of the truth. You can be very knowledgeable. You can know what is right. You can have right. In fact, that's what Jesus is saying here. You can be right theologically and still be wrong right here. Your heart isn't right because you're missing one critical ingredient. Love. Love is what's missing. I mean, that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Remember 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2? "If I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I have nothing. I can do nothing." You can have knowledge of the truth and still not have love in your heart. And then thirdly, I'm just reminded in this story of Ephesus, or the letter to Ephesus, that we can be on the right side of an issue and on the wrong side of Jesus. We can be on the right side of an issue politically or morally. This church was not afraid to take a moral stand. But you can still be on the wrong side of Jesus when your heart is not right, when you let your first love grow cold. Isn't that interesting? I mean, if Ephesus were around today, I guarantee you they would be right on a lot of moral issues. They'd be on the right side of the fence with regard to abortion and homosexuality and all kinds of other moral issues that are hot-button issues in our society. But they were wrong in their hearts. And again, we have a textbook example in the New Testament. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were very good moral men who tried to keep the law to the best of their ability. But listen to how Jesus described the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's why I believe that part of this letter, this is really the focus of this letter, is a heart check. He wants these people at Ephesus to wake up and see that they have lost their first love. So that's the first point that I see. Here's the second thing in this letter tonight. Again, it hinges on verse 4. But Jesus' evaluation of Ephesus, it reminds me or reminds us that there's a priority that must be maintained. There's a priority that must be maintained. You know, I don't know anybody, and I doubt if you do either, who just wakes up one day and says, you know what? I don't love Jesus anymore. I'm going to walk away from the church. What happens? It's a slow drift. They slowly begin to fade away from church, don't they? You know, they're missing a Sunday or two here and there. The Chiefs are playing and they got to go to the game. Sorry about that. Just saying. Or maybe there's something else, big fishing tournament somewhere, first of deer season. Just a little thing here and there, and before you know it, you're missing a couple times a week. And then you're not involved in the life group anymore. You're not having your daily devotion. You're not praying to the Lord. It's a slow fade, isn't it? It's a slow drift away, gradual. But pretty soon, before you know it, your heart has grown cold towards the things of the Lord. And by the way, what is our first love? What is our first love? Well, Jesus said it very clearly, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. He said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we're to be passionately in love with our Lord. And that translates, as far as our daily walk with others, into our love for one another and how we treat our neighbors. And so when we drift away or lose our first love, here's how it happens. It happens when we basically have fights or conflict. We get discouraged. Or when we have selfishness or discontentment in our lives. We're just not content with where we are and what God has given us. Or we become apathetic or even arrogant to the things of God. And so we sometimes can lose our first love. That's what Paul is talking about. Or I'm sorry, John is talking about. Now, let's think back to marriage again. I opened kind of with some jokes about marriage. Let's think about it. Again, as far as losing your first love. Just like we must maintain this priority in our spiritual lives, we all know, those of us who have been married, that we have to maintain that love in our relationships as well, don't we? You know, we have the in-love experience when we first fall in love with someone, and we have to maintain that maybe 5, 10, or 15 years later. And so we do things to maintain that. So let's think about for just a moment, what is that first love like? When you're first in love with someone. Gary Chapman calls it the tingles, I believe. First thing is, first love is marked by intense interest. We are so interested in that other person. I mean, first love is red hot. Do you remember when you first fell in love? It may be easier for some than others here tonight, but you can't get your mind off that person. That's the only thing on your mind. In fact, you might neglect or forget to do other things you're supposed to do because you're so in love with that person. There's intense interest. And you call that person on the phone and you just talk for hours. And your mom and dad knocks on the door and says, will you get off the phone? Our phone bill is going to be triple digits this month. That was back a few years ago, okay? But you talk so long and you're so interested in them. You'll go out for dinner and you just pick at your food and you don't hardly eat anything. Your eyes are focused on them because you want to find out all you can about that person. That's intense interest. That's first love. And that's also the kind of love we have when we first come to Jesus. You can't get enough of reading your Bible, going to church. You're learning more every day. You love just having times of intimate conversation with Him in your private prayer time. over time that starts to wane and cool if you don't maintain that priority. The other thing is that first love is marked by supreme sacrifice. I'm going to pick on you guys right now for just a minute, myself too. When you're first in love with her, you'll go shopping with her. And you'll spend all afternoon at the mall. Man, I tell you what, now you get out of there as fast as you can. And if you are there, you look like you're in labor or something. You look like you're a prisoner doing hard time. But when you're first in love, you'll spend all day with her doing something you hate to do. Just because you want to be with her. It's the priority in your life. And so it's marked by this. And then another thing is it's marked by a deep devotion. I mean, you just can't get them off your mind. And you are devoted. You're devoted to that person. And over time, that wanes. And we're the ones who drift away in this relationship. Again, it reminds me of a story of an old farmer. And he was driving his pickup truck one day with his wife. And they'd been married for quite a while. And so they were driving down the road. They'd aged a little bit by this point in time. They'd been married a few years. And so she was talking to him, and she was like, "Do you remember, honey, when we were first married, or even when we were dating, and I'd sit right next to you in the truck, and, man, we'd be right next to each other. You'd have your arm around me, and, man, it was just such a wonderful time." And this guy's just an old farmer. He was just driving along, not saying a word. She said, don't you remember that, honey? I remember that so well. And then he didn't say anything. It was quiet for a while, and he's driving down the road. Finally, he comes across with this. He says, "Well, I ain't moved." Well, that's the problem with us. See, the Lord hasn't moved. We're the ones who have moved. We're the ones who have moved away in the relationship. And so we've got to maintain that as a priority in our lives. That's what he's saying. If you don't nourish your spirit, if you don't protect that time, if you don't guard your first love, you're going to lose it. I'm going to lose it. It's going to wane. And I don't want that to happen. I don't want to be one of these guys that gets away from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying I lose my salvation. Don't misunderstand me today. But get into a carnal or a backslidden condition because I've let the love of the Lord cool in my heart. And I no longer make Him a priority. Folks, it can happen. It can happen to a pastor. It's happened to better men than me. I'll tell you that. So we drift away with prayerlessness and disconnecting from church and life groups. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 says. "We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away." I will contend that that's the single greatest challenge for us as believers, to not drift away in our relationship with the Lord. So easy to do. In fact, it takes discipline and effort to maintain that love. Not because He's not worthy or because He's not a great Savior, but because of our condition as fallen human beings. So guard that. Protect that relationship that you have with the Lord. So that brings me to my third point tonight. How do you get it back? How do we get back our first love? Let's say that we have cooled, our hearts have cooled, and we're just going through the motions mechanically tonight. How do we get it back? Well, thankfully, Jesus gives us a remedy. And that's what the last or third point is in verses 4 through 7. Jesus' evaluation of Ephesus reminds us that there's a remedy for our spiritual complacency. There's a remedy. You don't have to stay that way. Jesus gives us some things that we can do, not only as individuals. Now think about the context. He's writing to whom? To the church. He's written to a church that, by and large, their love has cooled. Maybe not everybody in that church, but for the most part, they're apathetic and they're complacent. And they're what we would call today, in my mind, a declining church. Because they're not interested in doing evangelism anymore. They're not interested in doing the things that they were doing at the first. And so Jesus says there's a remedy for your spiritual complacency. I'm thankful for that. And so here's what he says. There's three things that he tells them to do. They're not without hope. This is going to bring revitalization to this church. But they've got to do these three things. First thing is to remember. Remember. Jesus says, remember where you have fallen. Remember. And so here's what I think he's saying. If you're a Christian, there was a time when you loved Jesus more than anything. If you're truly saved, there was a time when He was your first love. You went through that in-love experience that we just described. It may have been the week after you were saved. It may have been a long time ago. It may not have been that long ago. But you can recall that. He says, remember. Remember when you had a passion for God. Remember when you read Scripture faithfully and the Bible came alive to you and jumped off the page. Remember when prayer time was a thrill and you couldn't wait to see what God was going to reveal to you during your prayer time. Remember when worship wasn't a duty. You couldn't wait to come to church on Sunday. Remember when it was a pleasure to serve the Lord and to be His ambassador. Remember. Again, thinking about marriage, oftentimes when you go to a marriage retreat, and I haven't been to one in a while. We need to go to one this year. We used to go to them a little more often. But the facilitator, that's what they'll have you do. They'll take a walk down memory lane. They'll want you to remember those things you did when you were first married or first dating, when you fell in love, where you fell in love, what made you fall in love. Now, what's that person doing? He's trying to jog your memory so you'll remember. And when you remember, you can begin, those feelings can begin to stir again in your heart. And that's what our Lord tells us to do. He says, remember where you from where you have fallen. And then the second word there is repent. Repent. That's a big churchy word. We talk about it sometimes. Not sure we always understand what it means. But it means to change directions. To turn around. To stop going the direction you're headed. Turn around and go the other way. And I think he uses the word repent. Jesus does, because this is true. If you're a Christian and you love something or someone more than God, that's idolatry. Now, that's a hard thing to come to terms with, isn't it? Because sometimes we love things, and they're not necessarily bad things, but we let them take priority over Jesus. And that is a bad thing. God was clear in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm not saying you can't enjoy other things. It's just that Jesus needs to be the priority in your life. And so he says to repent. And he uses that word because leaving your first love is a sin. Sometimes we gloss over verse 4. It's a sin to leave your first love. What kind of sin is it, Pastor? It's idolatry. You're putting something or someone ahead of Jesus Christ. And so it's actually one of the greatest. It is the greatest sin. And it's probably the sin that is the most common sin. You shall have no other gods before me. And so if that's happening to you, and that happens to me, it still happens to me from time to time. What do you got to do? You got to repent. You got to recognize that and turn away from it. Just cool off. Get away from that for a while. Get it under control. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. That's repenting. And then there's the last word, return. Jesus says, remember where you've fallen, repent, and get back to your first love. Return. That just means that if you're a Christian, start doing the things that you did at first. You may not feel like it. You know what? Your prayer time may have gotten dry and stale and cold, and you know that you haven't talked to the Lord in a while. But you know what? You need to just get over the awkwardness and do it. Tomorrow morning, you need to cut out some time, get up early if you have to, and just spend some time alone with God. Talk to Him. Tell Him you're sorry. Tell Him you want it to be like it was at the first. Tell Him you love Him. Just communicate with God. And get back in the Word. You may not want to open your Bible and start reading it tomorrow, but do it anyway. Do it because it's something that if you'll do that and start doing the things you did at the first, again, God will turn your heart back to the things of God. And you can get back to your first love. Now, let's get back to the church, okay? I've talked about individually through most of this sermon, but again, Jesus is writing this letter to a church, the church of Ephesus. And we can't skip over this part of the letter. The lampstand represents what? The approval of God. God's light shining through the church. The church is a light for the Lord in the community or in the setting where they find themselves. And I want you to notice what Jesus says here, because this is kind of hard, but we've got to look at it. If we don't remember and repent and return, he says, otherwise I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does that mean? What does it mean that he might remove his lampstand? Well, I think it can mean several things. It can mean that the Lord takes away the church's influence. The church doesn't have the influence that it once wielded. It could mean that the Lord removes his hand of blessing from that church. in maybe layman's terms that are kind of rough but easy to understand, it means that the Lord allows that church to die. He allows the church to die. You say, well, Pastor, how does a church know if the Lord has removed the lampstand? Here's what's sad about it. I'm not sure the church does realize it, at least not at first. Because in one sense, as you look at Ephesus, everything has been going on status quo. I mean, they're doing all the meetings and the normal things, the calendar's full. Now, here's where I want to talk to you in a 21st century sense. I think that there's a lot of churches today in America that can relate to Ephesus. When I look at Lifeway statistics that Tom Rainer and others put together, 85% of all evangelical churches in America today are plateaued or declining churches. Now, many of them are good churches. They have a good history. They have a solid background. They believe the right things. But folks, they're in survival mode. Success to them is the fact that they're dying slower than the other churches around the block. And folks, I think that what's happened, maybe not in every case, but in many of those cases, as I read my Bible, is that they've lost their first love. And folks, I believe that if we don't get back to our first love and get back that zeal for reaching lost souls and the zeal for the Lord, we could be in that boat. Any church could be in that boat. And that's what this message is really telling me. It could get to the point where God could remove His lampstand from the church. That's why we have to be vigilant. That's why we always have to recognize that the priority of our lives, the priority of our lives individually and as a church, is to maintain that love relationship, that passionate love relationship with the Lord. Again, it can happen to any church. Ephesus was a good church. They'd had great pastors. They'd had great teaching, great modeling. It can happen to any church that loses its first love. And folks, I believe there's a lot of churches in America today that are in danger because they've left or lost their first love. Now, I want you to notice one more thing, and then I'm finished tonight. Look at verse 7. This is how he closes the letter to the Ephesian church. He says, "Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." I want you to notice how he phrases this. This is interesting. He says, "I will give the victor," or the overcomer, "the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." When I read that, you know, that's an invitation. He is inviting us, and he's inviting us into a garden setting. John's going to use this throughout the book of Revelation. It's interesting. He uses this garden language, the tree of life, the paradise of God. What does that remind you of? First book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And so part of what John is saying in this vision, in the book of Revelation, he's using it figuratively, is that Jesus is coming back to restore what was lost. What did we lose when we sinned? We lost the Garden of Eden. We were banned from going back into it. Jesus is going to restore what has been lost. And so it's an invitation to come back into His presence, into the fullness of His glory. And one day, Jesus is going to restore everything that's been lost by the fall. So again, this letter is a warning to people who know the Lord. They can detect false doctrine a mile away, but they've let their hearts grow cold. And when I think about that silly story I told at first, that wouldn't happen nearly as often. I wouldn't put my foot in my mouth nearly as often if I would protect my first love. And I really do try to make that a priority in my marriage. I do. But I need to make that a priority in my spiritual life as well. And so do you. Let me say one more thing and then I want to close out. This is a sad fact. You probably wonder, what happened? At least I do. I think about what happened. You know, he sent the letter to him. What happened? Well, as far as we can tell historically, the church at Ephesus ultimately ceased to exist. That's sad, isn't it? They really didn't hear this letter from the Lord. This historic church is no longer in existence today. At some point, they ceased to exist. Indeed, God did remove the lampstand from this church. They had all these things going for them. But the very thing that Jesus warned them about came to pass. So we need to always guard our hearts, guard our motives. We can be doing a lot of the right things, but we can do them with the wrong motive. Maintain that priority of worship and love. And if we aren't there, if our hearts just aren't there right now, we've got to seek that out. We've got to be honest enough to admit it. And Jesus said, remember, repent, and return. That's where we are in our heart check at Ephesus. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I thank you, Lord, as we go through these letters. They are sobering. They're not easy. Sometimes they slap us in the face, and we come to terms with the fact that we are playing for keeps in this life in which we live. And it matters. Our daily disciplines matter. How we allow our minds and our hearts to drift matters. And sometimes we can get our eyes off Jesus and on the things of this world. And I'm not immune to that. I confess to you, Lord, that sometimes I do that. And I pray that you would help me and convict me when my heart begins to grow cold. Because I want to maintain and remember my first love. And you're my first love because you love me first. And not only do I want that in my own life individually, but as the shepherd or the angel of this church, I want that to be true of our church. I don't want our church to become a cold, self-centered church that loses its fervor for evangelism or for serving others or for loving you and worshiping you. I want our church to be alive. I want our church to be alive until you return. And so just help us, Lord. Help us to hear the heart of this message, that we would do our own heart check and we would make the adjustments that are necessary to maintain our first love, because we love you and you are so richly deserving of our love, and we want others to know you and love you. And so I pray that we would do that for your glory, and I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.